Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Our class tonight is 6 days to Calvary. And our brother Ron Kidd has come here all the way from the cold north to give us some classes this week. And he's from the London, Ontario Ecclesia. And good to have you here. And let's stand and open this class with a word of prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, we approach under thy throne of grace to thank thee for the beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for watching over us and protecting us and guiding us and bringing us here safely to study thy word, to learn of thee, Father, and of thy Son, and the great plan of salvation that thou hast prepared for us. We thank you for these blessings, Father. But most of all, we long for that day when thy Son will return to this earth to rule as a true king. We pray that thou send him soon. We pray in thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, our class, 6 days to Calvary, and this is class one. And on Tuesday night of next week will be the second half of this class. Am I right, Ron?
Yes.
Okay. So Tuesday night next week will be the second half of this class. So, 6 days to Calvary, and our speaker is Brother Ron Kidd.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, respected friends, young people, it's a real pleasure for Sister Babs and I to be here. We've had a very warm welcome already from United Airlines. They've made us feel very welcome. We're in touch with them every half hour nearly. The topic we're going to be dealing with, 6 days to Calvary, is a reference to the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be dealing with every single day, because up to now in our Sunday adult Sunday school, I've been dealing with this, and we've got about 20 sessions on the last week of Jesus, and we're up to day three. So all we're going to try and do is provide, hopefully, a little bit of insight into why we feel that this is a very exciting topic, and how we can apply ourselves in trying to come to grips with some of the biblical material that is revealed to us in this particular period of Jesus' life. Jesus is called the Word made flesh. And I think that was one of the reasons why we found this aspect of the life of Jesus most interesting. Because as far as the last week is concerned, above all other periods of his life, we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Everything that he does, everything that he said in that last week has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. And so on that basis alone, he fulfills that very appropriate title, the Word made flesh. It's fine for me, I can see anyway. I hope. There's four Gospels, and each of the four Gospels presents a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific way. And that's the way the Spirit designed it. If you notice on the chart, what we've done is we've listed the four Gospels, and we've itemized the material that is provided in all four Gospels. And so right from the start, we find that each Gospel is quite different. Mark doesn't record the birth of Jesus, neither does John, although each gospel begins with the beginning. Now, you might think that's a very strange comment, but Each gospel has its own way of introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, of talking about the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that tells us what the book of Matthew is going to be all about. The Spirit's directing us to the covenant relationship that Jesus had with the purpose of God. And Matthew's gospel reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he would reflect that covenant relationship. Mark talks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So Mark depicts the work of Jesus from the prophets. And we can go through that in the other gospels, but we're not talking about the birth. But you'll notice only John tells us about the first 8 months of his ministry, with no other record of that ministry apart from John's gospel. And it's John that provides us with a full spectrum of the ministry of Jesus, dealing with every Passover that occurred in the life of Jesus. Matthew doesn't go in chronological order. He's all over the map, if you notice the chapters there. And Luke deals with the Perean ministry, whereas most of the others don't. But all of them refer to the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them provide details of the ministry of the last week. There we go. Now, the final year of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began in Matthew 16. And it's the occasion where we are probably about 6 months prior to the Passover. And in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And we're familiar perhaps with the fact that it's Peter who spontaneously responds, "Thou art the Christ," verse 16, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus reminds him that upon this rock, upon this confession of Peter's faith, was the ecclesia, the church, going to be built. But you'll notice in verse 21, it makes a statement. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. And so in this last 6 months of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it focuses more intently upon his work as he travels towards Jerusalem. And if we go to Luke chapter 9, and we've tried to give the references as much as we can on the chart, so if anybody wants to take notes, they can. But if we go to Luke chapter 9, we begin this last journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. And in Luke's gospel particularly, we come across this phrase that he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 51. "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that's the hallmark of this last period in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 53, "They did not receive him in Samaria, because his face was as he would go to Jerusalem." You go to chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, and verse 22, "That he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem." So you look at those verses, 17, 11, 18, verse 31, they're all telling us that Jesus, you know what the prophet Isaiah says, he set his face like a flint. There was nothing that was going to detract him, because the focus of his mind was on the work which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, Jesus arrives at Jericho. And if you can see from the picture, we're in Jericho, and the only way to Jerusalem is over those mountains. That's the way to Jerusalem. It's something like 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it's a 6-hour journey. And it's all uphill for a good part of the time. And when we get to verse 1, it says, he entered into and passed through Jericho. And it's from here that the final journey begins. So that when we come to verse 28, it says that when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending to Jerusalem. And you can see why he was ascending. He had to cross that mountain from the plains of Jordan, go over the mountain range to Jerusalem, which was on the top of the Mount Zion and the various mountains that Jerusalem is located on. But notice what it says. He went before. Jesus is going to his death. He's going to be crucified. And 6 months earlier, Peter says, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest the things which be of men and not of God. And the very last thing I'm sure that you and I would be eager to move forward on was to eagerly go to our deaths. And yet that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He went before. And we can imagine Jesus from the plains of Jordan striding out in front of his disciples, leading the way to Jerusalem. And it says at verse 29 that he came to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. And so we now enter the final phase of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we find in this last week is that it reveals the grim reality, brethren and sisters, of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Jesus had spent 3.5 years preaching the gospel to Israel. And then this last week, we see how little impact that gospel had made. But during this last week, there are interspersed in some of the difficult circumstances that Jesus had to deal with, glimpses of God's ultimate purpose. And then particularly, we have an insight into God's purpose with the Gentiles. It's a fascinating aspect that when Israel is about to give up, as it were, its position of becoming the first dominion at that time, because Jesus began his ministry saying, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. And that the 3.5 years later, they gave up that opportunity. And Jesus said to them on one occasion, the children of the kingdom would be cast out and it would be given to another people. And in the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see who those people would be. It's the Gentiles. And we see it in some of the hints, in a very remarkable way, how that the Gentiles would be part of the purpose of God. Now, Matthew has 7 chapters. Mark has 5 chapters. And that's interesting. Mark is the shortest gospel, 13 chapters. 5 chapters are devoted to the last week. I found, as we studied the Gospels independently, Mark, though he is the shortest Gospel, provides us with many of the fullest details of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through his life. Luke gives us 5 chapters, but John has 8 chapters. So we have a lot of material. A lot of material. And it's important, I think, when we're looking at this last week, to take the trouble to identify and recognize the various days of the last week. It's not always easily discernible. Let me just give you an example. Luke chapter 19, verse 44 and 45. Let's just read that together and see how it goes. Verse 43, the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round about, keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought therein. Now, what you don't notice from those two verses, that verse 44 is on day 3, and verse 45 actually occurs the following day. Luke reads as though it's a continuous scenario, that he simply enters into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he begins to cast out the money changers. Whereas if you compare it with Mark's Gospel, Mark 11, and we'll just go back there just to see the example. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, verse 44 of Luke was day 5, not day 3, day 5. And then day 4 is the following day. What we get in Mark 11 is where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, which we will see is day 5. And at verse 11 it says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon the things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And verse 12 says, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. But we don't read about the removal of the money changers until verse 17. Verse 15, he overthrew the tables of the money changers. So it's handy if you took a coloured pencil and you marked the days to determine where they go, so that you can identify exactly which day is which. Now, we'll not look at it, but the same comes out in Matthew 21, verse 19 to 20. There are two different days in verses 19 and verse 20. Two different days. And that's identified for us in Mark 11 and verse 19, 20 and 21. So, a suggestion is that it is helpful to identify each day by highlighting in our Bibles the different days as we come across them. Now, what we've done in this chart, and if anybody wants a copy of this particular chart, if anybody wants a copy of any of them, I'll volunteer Brother Tom to to sort of get copies from the overheads. But when we look at this chart, we've broken down. Everybody see that? I mean, it's a little small, but we would have had to split it into two screens otherwise. But you'll notice John chapter 12 begins 6 days before Passover. And then at verse 12 of John, he says, on the next day. So we're now on the 5th day before Passover. And then Matthew chapter 21, which reiterates the events of the 5th day also, says at verse 18, on the morrow. So we're now entered into the fourth day of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Mark 11, having again reiterated the days for some of the events, he says in the morning. So now he's moved on to the third day. And then he says, Matthew says in chapter 22, verse 23, the same day. So we can pick out with little terms like that, we can identify the events of the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2 identifies that day is 2 days before the Passover. And finally, in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, which was the day of the Passover, when they killed the Passover. So we can identify all the days and the events that occur during that period. There's been some debate, if we go to John 12, there's been some debate as to what day the anointing of Jesus took place. You remember in John chapter 12, 6 days before Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom the Lord raised from the dead, And then it goes into this incident. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. And Mary brought this ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed his feet. Now, to deal with that one incident would be a class in itself. So we're going to bypass it, but just to comment that Matthew 26... and Mark chapter 14 say that that event occurred 2 days before the Passover. And there's debate as to whether it was 2 days or whether it was 6 days before Passover. I favour 6 days. I favour this event being at the beginning of the last week. And we could give our reasons if we had to, but it doesn't affect the sequence of the days, because when we come down to verse 12, whatever's gone on that sixth day, it says, on the next day, much people were come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. So you've got Jesus riding into Jerusalem the day after whatever happened on the sixth day. Now, when we look at the 6 days, or the 5 days, it's only the fifth day that it tells us Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us of any other occasion. We know that every day he closed the day by leaving Jerusalem. He went to Bethany. He stayed overnight in Bethany. And then he came back to Jerusalem the following morning. But it's only the fifth day that we read that he rode into Jerusalem. Why would it do that? What's the point of doing that? If he walked it the other days, why didn't he walk it that particular day? And I think one of the key reasons is that on that day particularly, Jesus wanted to be visible for all to see. And as you can see from the chart, it's the 10th day of Abib. That was the day when they selected the lamb for the Passover. And for 3 days, it had to be inspected to ensure that it was without spot and blemish. And so on the tenth day of Abib, Jesus openly exposes himself. He doesn't quietly enter into Jerusalem. He goes in riding upon an ass, on a colt of an ass, and there's a big fanfare. There are multitudes leading Jesus, and there are multitudes following him and chanting Hosanna to God in the highest. Because that was the day when the Lamb would be selected, and he was to be open to view for inspection for the nation of Israel. Now, the events on this day are varied. Jesus selects a colt of an ass to ride into Jerusalem. So we've got it in verse 7 there. They brought the colt to him, and he found a young ass and sat there. We also have that he paused en route to Jerusalem to reflect, and only Luke tells us that, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Only Luke tells us that. Then it tells us that he entered into the city. And again, only Matthew talks about the interchange that goes on at that point. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Only Matthew tells us that. And I think there's significance in this, the fact that each of the Gospels selects certain circumstances to record. The Spirit has moved them to do that. And then Mark alone tells us that he went into the temple, he looked around about, and then he went out. It's as though he went into the temple and he examined what was going on. He inspected it. And then he moved out and went to Bethany. So those are the events that occur on this last day. Now on the map, we have Bethany, which is the house of dates, and we have Bethphage, which has been identified generally. It's difficult to identify all these, but we know that it's on a different road to Bethany, because Mark tells us, if we go to Mark chapter 11, that he came to a place where two ways met. Verse 4, Jesus has sent them to select the animal to carry him into Jerusalem. And it says they went their way, they found the colt tied by the door outside in a place where two ways met. And so that supports the idea that Bethany and Bethphage were on two different roads. And they came to this place where two ways met. So Jesus arrives at the junction in the road. One road came from the house of figs, and it's really the house of unripe figs. And the other comes from the house of dates. Now, what's the significance? Is there any significance in that? Well, can anybody tell me what feast dates were associated with? Anybody any ideas? Which feast under the law were dates identified with? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 15. Tabernacles was the feast identified with dates. What was significant about the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Ingathering. Was there something else significant about the Feast of Tabernacles? How many bullocks were offered on the Feast of Tabernacles over the whole week? 70. When will the Feast of Tabernacles be kept again? It's in the kingdom, isn't it? And it's the time when all nations, not just Jews, all nations will be gathered together. So dates, Feast of Tabernacles is identified with Gentiles. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he went to the Jews only. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into the cities of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 10. And all that was about to change. 3 months before Jesus died, he sent out 70 disciples. 70. The number of Sanhedrin, but also the number of the nations. There were 70 nations identified in Genesis chapter 10. There were 70 palm trees, date palms, that were located around 12 wells in the book of Exodus chapter 15. The nations of the world drawing water from the wells of Israel. And so the disciples represented the new order, the introduction of the way of the Gentiles. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 11, through Israel's fall, salvation would come to the Gentiles. But that was only possible if they came to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem, according to Galatians chapter 4, is the mother of us all. And that's based upon the psalm which says, this man was born there. And it's different nations, apart from Israel, it's Gentile nations who are also born into the covenant relationship through the gospel in Jerusalem. So when we talked about two ways meeting, in order for the Gentiles and the Jews to become one, they had to converge and make a single journey to Jerusalem. Now we're going to see how that works out in another detail. Two ways became one, both joined and led to Jerusalem. And in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you are come unto Mount Zion, at verse 22, unto the city of the living God. Now, the other interesting thing about it, that little phrase, where two ways met, it is one Greek word in the New Testament. It is one Greek word. Amphoden is the word. And it's derived from a word, amphoteros. It only occurs here in Mark chapter 11. But it's translated 14 times by the English word both. Now, I want you to notice where that happens. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14. Talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's that word. Verse 18. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so you can see how that in this graphic portrayal of Jesus coming, that two ways met and they converged and went towards Jerusalem. Jew and Gentile being emphasized that they had to become one in order to be united with God. But I want you to notice something else in Mark's Gospel. Verse 3. When Jesus sends his two disciples, verse 2, he says, "You shall find a colt tied, whereon never men sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you say this? Say ye, the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither." The Lord hath need of him. Why do you think he says that? That little phrase, "the Lord hath need of him," it occurs twice in the Luke record, once in Mark's record, and once in Matthew's record. So he says it four times. The record records it four times. What does it mean, "the Lord hath need of him"? Well, what was it about the ass that the scriptures talk about? Well, just put your finger in there, or put a marker there, and go with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And it's rather interesting, brethren and sisters and friends, that Exodus 13 is a continuation of the details of the Passover. So it's in the context of the Passover. In fact, it tells us all of chapter 12, the details of the Passover. But when we come to this section, in chapter 13, we have incidents about the ass. Verse 12, "Thou shalt set aside unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh out of the beast which thou hast, the males shall be Yahweh's." So all the male firstborn had to be redeemed with money. That's what we have in verse 12 and 13. They had to be clean animals, according to verse 12. And then in verse 13 it says, "Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of men among thy children shalt thou redeem." Now, isn't that interesting? If you weren't prepared to redeem the ass, it was useless. It had to have its neck broken. It couldn't be associated with anything that was a blood sacrifice. It was not wanted. There was no requirement for the ass under the law. The firstborn of the unclean redeemed with money, they had to value it, inflate the value by adding a fifth. And if it wasn't redeemed, it had to be sold. But that wasn't the case with the ass. If it wasn't wanted, then it was killed by breaking its neck. It died without the atoning power of the blood. Now, what is the ass in Scripture? Well, in some instances we find, just look at one passage, the ass becomes associated with Israel. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 9. God says to them, "They are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired many lovers." You get the same reference to Israel and the ass in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 24. But you see, by the time Jesus had finished his ministry, Israel were demonstrating that they were no different than the Gentiles who they despised. They were no different than the Gentiles. They were unclean. They were a stiff-necked people. And when Jesus sent his two disciples, he specifically asked not for an ass which had been used to carrying burdens. He asked for an ass which was unbroken. It had never been sat on before. It had to be a young colt. And Jesus says, the Lord hath need of him. He was an ass which was wanted, and it was going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ. It was going to be connected and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in this, brethren, sisters and friends, we have a reference to the work of the Gentiles. The unbroken animal. There'd been no association with work with the Gentiles. They had not been part of God's purpose, or at least covenant relationship. The Jews, who were well broken in, had rejected the burdens that God placed upon them. The colt had not yet been challenged. And Jesus says, the Lord hath need of him. Now there's another interesting association with the colt. And that's in Genesis chapter 49. Which seems to confirm the direction in which we're going. Genesis 49, and verse 10. God says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding, notice the language, binding his foal. He's not talking about a well-used ass. It's the foal of an ass. Binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, of course, Israel was the vine. But it was fruitless. And it was discarded. Because the only thing, Ezekiel says, what is the vine above every vine? The only thing that the vine was good for was bearing fruit. You couldn't make any furniture out of it. You couldn't even make an idol if you're an idolatrous. It just was wood which was fit only to be burned or produce fruit. And because it didn't produce fruit, it was cast off. So who took its place? Who became the true vine? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in John chapter 15, isn't it? I am the true vine. So Jesus is the true vine. He is the choice vine. And the reference in John 15 is at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And this ass's colt, this foal of an ass, had to be joined to the choice vine. That's the work of the Gentiles. That's the involvement of the Gentiles with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be grafted in into the olive tree. And so the vine is specially associated with Jesus, and the ass's colt appears to be linked with the work of the Gentiles coming into covenant relationship with God. Now, Events on that day are detailed considerably. What we tried to do in this study, we've compiled a parallel of all the gospel records for the last week of Jesus. We've done it with the gospels as a whole, but it's more specifically detailed in the last week. And we see some of the things that happen. As the Lord Jesus Christ passes, it says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." It's only Matthew who mentions both animals, which is a direct reference back to Zechariah 9. But I wanted to show you something else that occurs. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee," and so on. Matthew says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." And John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." You notice the difference in the wording? The difference of the text? What we find if we examine it a little closer, Matthew is adding something to Zechariah 9. He's linking with Zechariah 9 another reference. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 62. And John is quoting from Zephaniah 3. Now look what Isaiah 62 says. And at verse 11. "Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion." So there's the quotation. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." That's what Isaiah said. Zephaniah 3 adds the other one. This is the way the Spirit works. It provides interpretation and biblical links to reinforce the statements of God's purpose. Zephaniah 3 and verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast away thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, Zion." You notice the words "and to" are not in the original. "Fear not, Zion, let not thine hands be slack." And so John seems to add that quotation to the principal verse of Zechariah. Now why is that happening? What sense is this applicable? Well, I'll make the suggestion. In the case of Isaiah, it's all about Zion. We just look again in Isaiah verse 1, 62 verse 1. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest." So God is working on behalf of Zion. And God has a message for Zion. Verse 10. "Go through the gates. Prepare ye the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people." Incidentally, for those who may be interested, that word "cast up" is the Hebrew word from which Jacob's ladder is taken from. The word "ladder" only occurs in Genesis 28, but it's derived from this word "to cast up." So it's referring to a highway where the obstacles are removed. "Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So you see, brethren and sisters, God has a message for her. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard. Say to Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And there was that salvation, right in their midst, riding upon a colt. God's salvation was there in the midst of them. Now look how that works out in Zephaniah. Zephaniah in verse 14 calls upon Zion to rejoice. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all thy heart. In verse 15, he anticipates casting out the enemy. Yahweh hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. And then it says in verse 15, the King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. And there was Yahweh in manifestation in the midst of Israel, riding upon an ass. And so the principle of God manifestation is brought out in a striking way in these verses. Isaiah says, thy salvation cometh. Zephaniah says, the King of Israel, Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. And Zechariah brings both together, if you'll notice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Jerusalem. And just go to Zechariah 9 and see what it says. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. That's God manifestation. A just God and a Saviour. He is just and having salvation. And that's what Isaiah says. Thy salvation cometh thee. In 62:11. Zephaniah, the King of Israel, Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thy king cometh having salvation. And Isaiah 45 puts it all together. There is no God beside me, a just God, thou art just, having salvation, a Saviour. Look unto me and be ye saved, not just the Jews, but all the ends of the earth, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And that was true of Jesus. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That was the prophecy of Shiloh in Genesis 49, with the choice vine being connected to the ass's colt. When Shiloh come, the gathering of the people shall be unto him. All men shall come unto him. Here was Emmanuel. God was with Israel. Jesus was challenging the minds of the people of Israel by this spectacular event. God was reaching out to his people. He was not far from them, if only they had eyes to see. I think what we'll do, we'll leave it there for this evening. I guess we're pretty quick. It's usually close about 8:30, eh? Because if I go into the next section, we're going to take you to about 8:45 or so, and we'll finish that up in the second section on next Tuesday, God willing. But we'll be looking at as he approaches Jerusalem and he weeps over it, and we're going to have a look at this little phrase, who is this? And then we'll look at some other Old Testament connections which can be developed in that period. Thanks.